Shall we pray? Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, again we bless you and thank you for your kindness to us. We remember those members of the student body who are less than well this morning, and we do ask you to be with them and to strengthen them for the task of the day and of the weeks that are ahead of us. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us good measure of health and strength, and we continue to confess our dependence upon you. And now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon what we do in this hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Yesterday, we began our study of the Doctrine of Illumination, and since this outline is still on the machine, I'll project it again. We had discussed the place of illumination, the categories, the models, and we had begun to look at the revelation of this doctrine in the New Testament. We had looked at several passages, two passages at least in Matthew, and several passages in the Johannine literature. And now this morning we turn to the Pauline passages that are relevant to the topic, and we begin with 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 15. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 15. This is the first in a series of passages in the epistles of Paul, and these passages in their thrust run parallel to what we have discovered in the Johannine literature. Looking first of all at verses 4 and 5, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And in these verses, Paul has reference to the character of his preaching, and the preaching of his colleagues as well. And he says that that preaching was not eloquent. It was not characterized by the embellishments of rhetorical art. The gospel was not delivered with the persuasiveness of human reason. Quite to the contrary, Paul says that he specifically avoided these things in order that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The faith of God's people cannot rest in the rhetorical persuasiveness of words, but it must rest in the power of God. The dynamic of the proclamation was the power of the Spirit of God. There is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, to be sure, Paul's preaching is his. It is he who is doing the preaching. But more than that, what happens goes beyond his own capacity. It exceeds the capacity of flesh and blood, and is a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. The verses 6 through 15 confirm the supernatural origin of the instruction. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. Why? Well, because the wisdom of the world does not reveal the hidden things of God. The wisdom of the world does not implant them in the sphere of human knowledge. Therefore, verse 10, God has revealed them through his Spirit. So there is a continuity between the objective revelation to us in the Word and the revelation of the Spirit in us. And you can see once again how the call of the gospel call, passes over into what we call the effectual calling. Verse 12, we have received the Spirit which is from God in order that we might know the things freely given to us of God. And so Paul says, when we preach, it is not with words of fleshly wisdom, rather they are words taught by the Spirit. And being taught by the Spirit, we in turn teach them in the Spirit, in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, and those who listen learn from the Spirit. That, by way of summary, the truth is taught by the Spirit, and we teach it in the Spirit, and the hearers learn in the Spirit. And so if we want to ensure Pentecostal preaching in the best sense of the word, if we want to be sure that our preaching is according to truth, then we have no better recourse than to the very word of the Spirit Himself. It is, preaching is bringing that word of the Spirit, the word of God. It's not appealing to a proof text to confirm what we want to say, but it is speaking out of the text so that it is Christ Himself, through the power of the Spirit, who is addressing His people. Now, this wisdom is not available to the natural man. By the natural man, we mean the man who is without the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot teach it. The natural man cannot receive it. The Spirit teaches, the spiritual man receives. And at that point, you can see how the interest of the doctrine of illumination, or as it is sometimes spoken of, how the interest of the doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit passed over into those of regeneration. And we'll be coming to that in due time. Both things are necessary, that illumination of the Spirit and the regeneration of the Spirit. The Spirit teaches, the spiritual man conveys the word, and the spiritual man receives it. Well then, you have also 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Spirit. Now that verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, does not name an action of the Holy Spirit, analogous to what we have found in the other verses that we have looked at. But I think the passage does present the same phenomenon that we have discovered in Matthew and John. Matthew 16, verse 17, Peter's confession is by the revelation of the Father. Flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And 1 John 2, verses 20 through 27, speak of a confession which results from an anointing. Well, here the Apostle Paul says that the confession comes only as a result of an operation of the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that operation certainly would include at least a teaching of the Spirit, so that we know and are able to say with the Word what the Word itself says. Then you have 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 7. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is to God, he said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul again is talking about his preaching, and his discourse, his proclamation, centers on Jesus Christ as Lord. It does not center on us or our experience, but it centers on Jesus Christ. We do not preach ourselves, we preach Christ. So also the power, the effectiveness of the discourse is not of us, but it is of God. Verse 7, we are earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels just that the exceeding greatness of the power might not be from us, but of God. Again, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we see once again that there is divine power operative in conjunction with the proclamation of the apostle, and I would say also by way of application, a divine power which is operative in the proclamation of those who minister in the name of Christ. And that power is comparable to nothing less than the power which is exerted in the original creation. The same God who brought light into the darkness of chaos brings light into the darkness of sin. And the operative verb here is lampo, to shine. And again, you see, it's not simply that the heart is open, that to be sure, that takes us into the sphere of regeneration. It's not simply that the heart is open, but God has shined. God has shined. It is a work ascribed to God, and the result of that is enlightenment in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can say illumination, and that word illumination can be understood actively and passively. Actively, it is God's work of shining. It is his illuminating. But we can also use the word passively as the result of that shining, the illumination which results from God's shining in us so that we have knowledge. We have illumination, and illumination, of course, is the word that was ordinarily used in the older theology. We sometimes use the word testimony. We could also call it a demonstration. That's a biblical term. Now, as we said, God is the source of this illumination, but you notice how just in reference to the particular allusion or analogy which Paul uses, you notice how the Spirit of God appears. In Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3, darkness is upon the face of the deep. And then we see the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters. And then, just in that connection, the darkness on the one hand, and on the other hand, God says, let there be light, and there was light. And you see between them that reference to the Spirit, so that we can say that the Holy Spirit is brought into conjunction with illumination in creation, so also are we warranted in bringing the Spirit into conjunction with illumination in the recreation, as we've already seen that that is done expressly in other passages of Scripture. Now, the work of God contrasts with the work of the God of this world. Verse 4, the God of this world does not give men enlightenment, illumination, quite the contrary, he blinds them. He blinds them lest they see and lest they believe. Now, it's just because it is Satan who blinds men that preaching must be in the power of the Spirit of God. Preaching must be in supernatural power over against the supernatural power that blinds. The enemy is supernatural. The scripture says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Well, if our warfare is not simply against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, you can understand, therefore, that flesh and blood is not sufficient to reveal to us, to overcome the blindness wrought by Satan. It must be the Father in heaven. And it's the Father in heaven, then, who brings enlightenment over against Satan, who brings blindness. And there, once again, we perceive the cosmic dimensions, the cosmic proportions of the struggle in which we are engaged. It's not simply men with reference to men, but it's a struggle between God and Satan for the souls of men. The cosmic dimensions of what happens when we as ministers stand before the people of God and seek in the power of the Spirit to bring enlightenment over against Satan, who seeks to bring darkness and to blind men to the truth. Well, another passage which I'm sure has come to your mind by now, two passages really. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, but with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And also chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. The gospel was proclaimed among you, but not in word only. Beyond that, there is power. Power associated with the presence and the operation of the Holy Spirit. And just for that reason, there is the confidence. There is the assurance. There is a powerful presentation by the Spirit. There is a confident presentation by the Spirit. And that in that presentation in power, the Holy Spirit certifies the truth to us. And the conviction of the preacher, as he preaches in power and with confidence, the conviction of the preacher passes over into the conviction of the hearer. You receive our word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And so the truth is certified to the hearers. And the reception of the truth is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, you receive the word in much tribulation, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you notice that the faith of the believers doesn't terminate on the Holy Spirit, but it terminates on the word of the gospel which is preached. That word is self-authenticating, as you know. And the Holy Spirit certifies the word in the word itself. The word is self-authenticating. But the Holy Spirit also certifies the word in the demonstration of his power when that word is preached. And so faith is directed to and terminates on the word. At the same time, it rests on the divine certification in this sense, that our faith does not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of the Spirit of God. Now I've gone into that that testimony of this of the New Testament at some length because I think that it's very, very important for us and a great help to us in conducting the work of the ministry to realize that we do not stand alone. It's not simply that Jesus Christ has commissioned us to preach the gospel and that we go out to our work at his behest, but he has also promised the power of the Spirit to accompany that word. And if we do not have faith in that promise, if we do not believe that promise, then we cannot appropriate the power. For you see, all of the promises of God are ours by faith, not automatically, but they are ours by faith. And it's true here as it's true elsewhere. It is as we believe and trust that promise, trust it so much that we actually conduct our ministry in terms of it, that we have every right to expect that the Holy Spirit will be operated in connection with that word to the glory of God's name and the redemption of the law. But you see, you lay hold upon that promise and you trust that promise only as you honor the Spirit himself. You cannot preach yourself or your own wisdom and expect that power. That power comes only as you are willing to entrust yourself so much to that word, so much to that Bible, that you're willing actually to preach it. To preach it, that word. And I can't impress you enough with that. And if we are going to ask people to come to church twice on Sunday, to give up their day, as you might say, their day of rest, to come to the church, to listen to us preach, then we have to assume the responsibility to make sure that when they get to the building, there's something worthwhile to listen to. And that's our responsibility. Well then, let's move on and come to point C, the formulation of the doctrine. And at this point, what I'd like to do is to try to draw together in a more systematic way the teaching of those passages which we have been discussing. I can begin with a citation, John Murray, which summarizes the doctrine very well. Murray says, "What we call the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is simply that unction, that illumination, that demonstration and power and assurance with which the gospel is accompanied and which is the seal or certification provided by God through the agency of the Holy Spirit in order that the conviction corresponding to God's word may be registered in the hearts and minds of believers." Isn't that beautiful prose? It's not only beautiful prose, but it's good doctrine as well. I didn't note the reference, but I believe it's from his article on the attestation of Scripture in the infallible word. Well then, by way of summary, first of all, there is a teaching operation of the Spirit. There is, first of all, simply a teaching operation. There is a teaching operation. It is spoken of in the Scriptures in a variety of ways. It is spoken of as revelation, as teaching, as leading, as speaking, as disclosure, as enlightenment. It is also spoken of as a demonstration and power. It is an effectual teaching which secures its results so that we learn and we know. secondly, there's not only a teaching, but in the second place, that teaching goes beyond what is possible for men in their own strength. The Father and the Son reveal what they know. And what they know uniquely as divine Father and divine Son. Matthew 11:25-27. Flesh and blood do not reveal the sonship of Christ in the sense in which the Father reveals him. Matthew 16:17. And the disparity becomes almost absolute. Men do not need the instruction of other men because the anointing teaches them, because they are theotokoi, they are taught of God, John 6:44-45. The effectiveness of Paul's preaching lay beyond his own capacity, not in word only, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, specifically, it is a teaching operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we've seen, we can also say that it is a teaching operation of the Father. The Father calls. The Father reveals the Son. The Father bears witness to the Son. And we can also say that it's a teaching operation of Jesus Christ. The Son bears witness to the Father. The Son bears witness to himself. In the deeds he does, in the words he speaks, he ministers the word which is first spoken to us. He has yet many things to say, but these await the resurrection, and therefore he promises the Holy Spirit. And in John 16:13-15, as I tried to point out just briefly yesterday, we see the transition prophesied, the reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit who will lead us into all things. And with Pentecost, the transition is complete. The witness to the Father and the Son is now the work of the Spirit preeminently. Paul preaches in the demonstration and the power of the Spirit. Again, you note that it is not simply that such a witness accompanies the preaching. It certainly accompanies the preaching. But the point is that Paul depends upon that witness for the effectiveness of his labor. What is done exceeds the wisdom of this world. Then in the fourth place, the result of this teaching operation of the Spirit is set out in various ways. It is enlightenment. It is learning. It is knowledge. But it's not something purely intellectual because it issues in entrance into the truth. It issues in coming to the Father. It issues in the confession of saving faith. It is an ineffable teaching, an ineffable knowledge, which penetrates to the heart, and it corresponds to the ineffable action of the Holy Spirit in the heart, in the work of regeneration. But just because it is ineffable, it cannot be acquainted with the experience we have of the power of the Scripture or of the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be equated with the experience that we have of it. We have to distinguish between the internal testimony or the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the conviction produced in us by that testimony. That conviction bears fruit in our experience, in confession, repentance, and obedience. But both the conviction and the experience resulting from it are to be distinguished from the internal testimony. They are not the internal testimony. And the reason for that is simply that it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness. It is not our experience that bears witness. The operation of the Holy Spirit is objective to us. It is internal, to be sure. It is not external, as is the Word of God. You have the Word of God in a book. You have it out in front of you. It is external to you, and that book teaches you. But the teaching of the Holy Spirit is internal. It is an ineffable operation of the Spirit. But even though it is internal, it is, as the Word of God itself, objective to us, and not subjective, as is our experience. The testimony is convincing, and it results in conviction. So we don't want to confuse our experience with what the Scripture speaks of as the testimony of the Spirit. Then in the fifth place, epsilon comes next, doesn't it? Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, yeah. Okay. The teaching of the Spirit abides. The teaching of the Spirit abides. 1 John 2, verse 27, the Holy Spirit abides in you. And continuing to abide, he continues to drive home the truth of God, thereby uniting us ever more firmly to Christ. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit accounts for our continuity in the faith. Why do we remain in the faith? We remain in the faith because the Holy Spirit abides in us, and our continual resort to the life of Christ flowing to us is the nourish in the Word and in the sacrament, in our hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that's the ground of our confidence. We do not have confidence in the flesh. We are not of ourselves going to abide, but the Holy Spirit is going to abide. That's the ground of our confidence. And that truth is a truth which is appropriated and received by faith. We believe that the Holy Spirit will abide and will hold us fast. We believe that. And therefore, our confidence in this respect is not analogous to your membership in the Masonic Lodge, which I hope you don't belong to. But you know what the theory is. Once a Mason, always a Mason. The way it is. It's inevitable. Once a Mason, always a Mason. But you see, the abiding of the Spirit in us is not a truth which is received that way so that it becomes a matter really of indifference to us. The Pharisees thought that way. Once a child of Abraham, always a child of Abraham. We're in. That's it. But the doctrine of sovereign grace is not appropriated that way in the Scriptures. The stability on God's part affirms our obligation. Verse 27, 1 John 2, men may say, and also. You have the confidence that the Holy Spirit will indeed remain in you. What is the conclusion to be drawn from that? Not eat, drink, and be merry, but remain in him. Because the Spirit abides, and because the teaching abides, we continue to learn. We continue to appropriate. Illumination is an act, we know, but it's not an act to the exclusion of a process of learning. Having learned of the Spirit in a definitive and radical way, so that whereas once we did not know, Now we do know. Having learned that way, we continue to learn from the revelation of the Spirit in Scripture by the power of the Spirit. And therefore, our devotion to the study of Scripture, our devotion to the study of Scripture is not antithetical to the light of the Spirit. That's the error of Quakerism, of various forms of enthusiasm. But our devotion to the study of Scripture and all that attends upon it by way of your academic labors in the pastorate and your academic labors in the seminary, those are not antithetical to the working of the Spirit. That labor is not unspiritual. But your labor in the Word, with all of the attendant drudgery that there might be with it, is simply an index of your dependence upon the Spirit. Because you see, your dependence upon the Spirit comes to concrete expression in your dependence upon the Word of the Spirit. Well, that brings us now to what is in the fourth place on our outline, and that would be D. D under, so you have C here, and then now you have D, and that is exposition of the doctrine. Exposition of the doctrine of the illumination of the Spirit. David? Well, you see, the major heading under which I put this is the initial transformation, and therefore our focus has been on what happens at the moment of conversion, and therefore the radical transition. Once I did not know, now I do know. But that knowledge, that illumination of the Spirit, is not something that's over and done with, but it forms the foundation for a continuing teaching of the Spirit. It's not as though you read the Bible once, you have tasted it, and then you don't look at it anymore, but you continue to have contact with the Scripture, and you continue to depend upon the teaching of the Spirit. Your faith is confirmed.
Now, how does this relate to regeneration?
That's what we're getting to now. That's what we're getting to now as we talk about the exposition of the doctrine. There are other questions that you want to raise at this point before we go on? Yes, John?
How do you say that people set up a tension between the Christian and the Spirit of giving up the conviction that the Word is true, and the Spirit also giving an understanding of the Word that was not there before. And people that in an answer of saying the Spirit just makes us believe that the Word is true. Is that tension at all valid?
Okay, that's an excellent question, and that's really the first topic that I'm going to take up now under the exposition. See, what we've done is to, this is the way really that I would like to see systematic theology done. I haven't been able to work it out in all phases of the topics that we cover, but first we look at the biblical data, in terms of the history of Revelation. We didn't have time to go back into the Old Testament background, but ideally, you go back into the Old Testament background and see that line of thought developing on into the New Testament. Then, secondly, you seek for a systematic formulation of the doctrine, and now by way of exposition, you seek to relate that doctrine to other phases of the teaching, related phases of the teaching. And one of the obvious topics that comes up at this point, then, is the relationship between the illumination of the Spirit and the doctrine of Scripture. And that's the first thing that we're going to take up. Then the secondly, we'll relate it more specifically to the gospel call, to preaching the gospel call. Then thirdly, to assurance of faith. And then finally, to regeneration by way of transition to our next topic. So we will be answering, hopefully answering that question. Okay then, let's look first of all at the relationship between the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of Scripture. And that's going to be unfolded in four parts. And first of all, with reference to the revelation in Scripture, with reference to the revelation in Scripture. And the principle here is one that has been very important in Reformed theology, and that is that the testimony of the Holy Spirit, or the illumination of the Holy Spirit, does not convey to us truth content in addition to what we have in the Scripture. It's not revelation in addition to what we have in Scripture. The truth which is borne home to the heart by the Holy Spirit is the truth which is contained in the Scripture itself. The testimony of the Holy Spirit constrains belief in the divine character and authority of the Word, first of all. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. You receive the Word in the Spirit, not as the Word of men, but as it is indeed the Word of God. That is to say, by virtue of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we receive the Bible for what the Bible attests itself to be. It's not as though we learn what the Bible is from the illumination of the Spirit, but not from the Scripture itself, no. It's the Scripture itself which is self-attesting. And that self-attestation is borne home with power to us so that we receive the truth that the Scripture teaches about itself. But more than that, we receive the Christ as he is offered to us in this Word. It is the Christ of the Scripture who is born home to our hearts by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It's not simply the formal dimensions of the Word, but it is the gospel that comes in demonstration and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel that comes in the demonstration of the power and the Spirit. Now, there is a distinction which is drawn between the gospel and the attendant power of the Spirit, and that distinction is clearly drawn at several points. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6. The gospel came in word, but not in word only. There is an attending power with which it is conveyed, and that power infects faith. We have to make a similar distinction in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. The word, the preaching of the word, would have to be distinguished from the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Same phenomenon in 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. There is a distinction between the truth, which the readers of the epistle know, and the abiding anointing of the Holy Spirit, which assures conviction. But there is no thought that the instruction carries us beyond the word of revelation, or beyond the gospel itself. The revelation is the word of the Spirit given for our salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect,
And so the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit does not supplement some supposed defect in the gospel. It's not because the gospel is defective or the revelation is defective that it is accompanied by this attendant power. Rather, the power of the Spirit is designed to overcome the active resistance, the blindness on our part. And the defect, therefore, is not in the Scripture, in the revelation, but in us. And the Spirit feels the truth to us. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, for one thing, the doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit does not encourage a variety of mysticism, which has a long history in Protestant circles, a peculiar view of the leading of the Holy Spirit, the idea that we can derive intimations of God's will and mind apart from the written word, or that we can have intimations of God's will that are of equal or higher authority or standing than the Word of God in the Scriptures. An example of that that always comes to mind, perhaps by drawing your attention to this example previously, in about 1958 in Egypt, the old United Presbyterian mission, evangelical mission, which had been under the blessing of God, enormously successful in establishing the Christian church, the evangelical church in Egypt, received orders from the government that the religion of Islam had to be taught in the Christian school to students who were had not made a Christian profession, who were themselves Islam. Of that religion, and at least in my judgment, I don't see how the Christian church can be responsible or assume the responsibility for teaching a false religion. It seems to me that that would be basic, something that would lie on the surface of the Scripture itself. But the mission personnel held a prayer meeting, and as they arose from that prayer meeting, it was with the conviction ascribed to the Holy Spirit that they ought to maintain the schools and bow to the decree of the government and teach the religion of Islam. I think that's kind of an intimation of the will of God, which not only goes beyond the Scriptures, but is contrary to the Scriptures, and you can see the attendant danger in that way of thinking of the leading of the Spirit as an operation of the Spirit which carries us beyond the revelation of Scripture. Well, the historic doctrine of the internal testimony or the illumination of the Spirit does not support that sort of thing. The operation of the Spirit can be characterized as illumination or enlightenment, but it is light which has reference to our understanding of the revealed Word. In this light we see and enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the more current form of this idea among Christian people is in terms of leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit, which are often associated with the difference between being simply a carnal Christian and being a spiritual Christian. And may I suggest to you that that kind of teaching is not supported by the historic doctrine of the internal testimony of the Spirit. It's not to support that sort of thing that the doctrine is established, but rather the focus is on the attendant power, the power of the Spirit, which accompanies the Word of God, which is able to make us not only wise unto salvation, but to fit us for every good work. So a corollary of that observation is that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit does not form a part of the rule of faith or practice. It's not a part of the rule of faith or practice. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 10, speaks of the Supreme Judge, which is the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That is, not speaking apart from the Scripture, but speaking in Scripture. The Supreme Judge is the Lord God Himself speaking in Scripture. And in that particular section, section 10 of chapter 1, the confession does not reflect upon the internal testimony of the Spirit. But the confession does deal with the internal testimony in section 6 of chapter 1, where it says, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." Notice the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And that follows upon a specific rejection of the concept of new revelations of the Spirit. Neither the alleged revelations of the Spirit nor the traditions of men are to be added to the Word. And if you begin to take this doctrine of the illumination of the Spirit and begin to interpret it in terms of revelations which come to us in one form or another, but beyond the Word, then you lead yourself and you lead others into a hopeless kind of bondage. The charter of our Christian liberty is the Word of God itself, and it's by that Word and not some supposed revelation that we're going to be judged on the Day of Judgment. Do you have a question?
If the Spirit only comes with the Word, how does one understand the person of faith or among the Lord?
How does one understand what? Okay. We'll be addressing ourselves, I think, at a later point to that question more specifically, but since you raised it at this point, again, you see, the teaching of the Scripture on the Word as a means of grace has to be fully honored, and that's what we're seeking to do at this point. But obviously, you can't be superficial and apply it in such a way. I shouldn't say superficial, that's too condescending. But you can't operate with that doctrine in such a way, in a mechanical way. And the point is that, and we'll see this, I think, when we come to the doctrine of regeneration, that although the infant children cannot themselves hear and respond, or the children that are physically disabled some other way, though they cannot hear and respond, nevertheless, they are the beneficiaries of the promise of that Word, which indeed is heard and received by the parents. It's the Word of God with respect to those children. And the power of that Word, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, is operative within the sphere of the proclamation of that gospel, so that it's within the sphere of the covenant that the blessings of the covenant are brought to bear on infant children. Now you look at it this way, that what is necessary is the transformation of the Spirit. And that transformation of the Spirit has a number of different sides to it. That transformation can be wrought by the Spirit because there is nothing in man, not even his physical disability or incapacity, which hinders the sovereignty of the operation of the Spirit. And where the Spirit acts sovereignly to regenerate, to transform, there is brought forth from the individual who is thus transformed a response which is connected. commensurate with his ability. The work of redemption, the work of salvation, does not bypass the creation, but is worked out precisely in terms of the creation. So I would say that infant children can be regenerated and saved. The illumination as a result of the teaching of the Spirit comes to expression as those children mature in the faith and are taught in the Scripture. But we'll be talking about that more.